Well, let's turn to the 95th Psalm, please. We begin this morning, the Psalm 95. Oh, sorry, wrong. Psalm 93, man. Psalm 93. Wrong reference. The Psalm 93, please. The 93rd Psalm. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word again to your hearts today for his name's sake. Again, just to bring you back to where we are in our studies in this matter of Christian ethics, in particular the ethics of church life, what the word of God teaches us regarding our involvement in the church of Jesus Christ. It is God's will for the believer to submit themselves to a local body of believers under church oversight, and thereby committing themselves to their brothers and sisters for the edification of the body, and indeed for the work of the ministry in spreading the gospel across the world. In simple terms, it is the will of God that local churches fulfill his will in this earth. It is our duty to preach the gospel. It is our duty to be places where we can worship together and sanctify each other, edify each other in the word of the Lord. And so that leads to the conclusion that it is the will of God that Christians are united together in Christ. This submission to Christ, shown in submission to those who rule over Christ's church, and that mutual commitment, all of that comes together, that we ought to be one in the Lord. And yet we know that that is not always the case. There are times when there is the necessity of church discipline and indeed ecclesiastical separation. But yet we've got to understand those things carefully. The purpose of church discipline is to maintain the purity in the unity. That unity is not at any price. It's not just a unity in name, it's a unity in reality. And such unity requires purity. Hence, when there are rebellious believers in the Church of Christ, they are dealt with in discipline to restore purity in unity. And so the purpose of discipline is not to break up unity, it is to maintain unity. Maintain true unity, unity in the Church, whereby the Church rejoices in truth and not in iniquity. And so we understand that. I hope you understand that very clearly. But another issue that's often raised against conservative evangelical churches is the issue of separation. Surely church separation divides the body. Why don't we fellowship with this church or that church? What does the Bible teach regarding the matter of what we term ecclesiastical separation? Separation as a church. So I'm not so much talking about your personal separation as I am what we do as a congregation, and indeed as a denomination. Is it grounded in truth? Well, in our Book of Church Order, in the Statement of Purpose, letter H, it says this, that our purpose as a denomination is to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3 is quoted as, of course, the reference to that. It's a direct quotation from the Scriptures. It is our purpose as a church to contend for the faith. But in so doing, we oppose, and we state our purpose to oppose, the enemies of the gospel, especially the Antichrist Christian system of Roman Catholicism and the unscriptural, ecumenical, and charismatic movements, thus rejecting the compromising policy of neo-evangelicalism in favor of biblical separation. That's in our Book of Church Order. So if somebody comes along, in fact, this Book of Church Order was submitted to the immigration authorities, and we're applying for a residency here, this is what our church stands on. This is our legal document. And so they want, what is your church about? Well, this is one aspect of our statement of purpose. It's written down there in black and white. And it's something that we as elders, indeed as a congregation, we are fully committed to. Now, you will see the positive aspect of that under I. It is our purpose to stimulate fellowship with Bible-believing men and churches who are separate under the gospel of God. And so we do that in a very real sense with our fellowship with Reformation Bible Church, where we seek to stimulate fellowship. We'll join with them on their picnic. We'll pray together. We'll have their kids at our camp. These are real outworkings of the desire to stimulate such fellowship with Bible-believing men. Could we do more with other churches and that? Well, you probably could, but there's a limit even in time as to what you can do. And so we're thankful for the fellowship we enjoy with RBC. The negative is clearly stated in number or letter H in terms of opposing the enemies of the gospel. And so what happened whenever our Book of Church Order was being put together, there was an addendum to the Westminster Confession of Faith that came before the presbytery and was passed by our presbytery. So the Confession of Faith is our confessional standard. Chapter 25 is on the doctrine of the church. And there is, again, within our standards, there is an addendum to chapter 25 that was approved of presbytery and therefore is also part of the legal documents of our church. There are other things that are written by ministers, things that may be booklets and shared amongst our churches that do not come to the standard of this legal documentation. This is what we believe, what we stand for. These are things that we all agree as a denomination to say this is indeed our confession of faith. And so in that addendum it says this to begin with. I'm going to really work through that addendum today, at least the first part of it, and to really show you what do we stand for and can it be argued for in the word of God. Well, it begins with this word. It is the duty of particular churches to maintain the highest possible standards of purity of doctrine and practice. Every word there is significant. It's not a general thing. It is the duty of this particular church. It's a duty, not an option. And we must try as is possible. That word possible should not be overlooked. Because sometimes people get up and leave a church. And they say, oh, this church is not pure. Well, for a start, they've been there for some time. So it's already impure because every sinner coming to the church, there are always going to be issues of a lack of absolute purity. We are not perfectly sanctified. None of us are. So they say, well, it's not pure. Uses a reason to get up and go. So it is our desire, it is our duty to maintain the highest possible standards, allowing for the doctrine of remaining sin and progressive sanctification. We want to maintain purity of doctrine and practice. We seek to do that. The practical side of things often comes down to church discipline. And so you get somebody in the church who falls into public sin, well then there's a discipline them and to bring that about. The doctrinal side, of course, is perhaps more focused in the area that we're looking at today. But the addendum continues in this way. Well, before we go there, let me just prove that point. We read together Psalm 93. And you have there in the verse number 5, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. Where is that ultimately true of? Okay, so in the ultimate sense, where is that true? What is God's ultimate house? Anybody? Okay, so you're I'm talking in the fullest, most perfect sense then. So not us yet, but so in the fullest sense. There's a sense in which God's house is heaven, his dwelling place. Okay, so in one sense, and you've got reference here to his throne, he's being clothed in majesty, his sovereignty. But what happens in Psalm 93 is the application of that, if heaven is a holy place, so therefore his house on earth should be marked by holiness through the temple. Okay, so in the times of Solomon, the temple is built, coming forth from the tabernacle, God's house, God's dwelling place, was to be marked by holiness. That's all the procedures. The sprinklings and the washings and the blood and the oil, all of those things was to indicate that God's house was set apart as a holy place. Now, we don't have any of those ceremonies now. But that does not mean that the church has any less requirement to be a holy place. We are the building of God, is referred to. And so Dan's absolutely right. In the ultimate sense, and on this earth, the church is God's house. We often say we're coming to the house of the Lord today. Not the building, but in the sense that we meet together. We can meet outside in that field. And we're still coming together as the house of God. But as it is to reflect God's heavenly home, therefore holiness ought to be the characteristic of the church. And holiness speaks again of that which is separate from falsehood, separate from moral impurity, in the sense of purity of doctrine and practice. What is the only rule of faith and practice? I can ask you that. What's the rule of faith and practice for the church? It's the word of God, isn't it? The only rule of faith and practice is the word of God. So therefore our holiness, it's not a man-made holiness. It's a holiness that rests upon the teaching of the word of God. So the house of God is holy based upon the word of God, which teaches us the ways of holiness. So that's the foundational statement to this addendum. It is our duty to pursue holiness. Continues this way. Again, an addendum to be faithful to Christ. They are called to separate themselves unto him from all fellowship or cooperation in worship or service with churches or other organizations or individuals that have degenerated into apostasy. Okay, so it's our duty, this is again a statement of purpose, that we'll separate from any church or organization that have fallen into apostasy. And that term is used, of course, it speaks of a falling away, and it was classically in Reformed truth, the apostate church is a church of Rome. That's the bottom line. A church that once professed the faith of the gospel, but in time, over the years, little by little, fell away from the truth. So no longer to be a true church. An apostate church. So what does the Bible teach regarding that matter of separation? Well, let's look at some of the classic proof texts for this. Ephesians chapter 5. So of course, these things to be applied require some assessment of history and doctrine. You've got to look at the church standards. And again, Rome is often used that foundational example. You examine the catechisms, you examine the various councils, and you come to the conclusion they do not believe the true gospel. What they teach regarding salvation will not take any man to heaven, but will damn those who believe the lies taught by the Roman church. And you have here Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, in the context, that text is, it's a very broad text. It's referring all manner of moral corruption. You go back through the previous verses, it refers to whoremongers, covetous men, idolaters, all of those things are mentioned in the previous setting. But the purpose for our means right now today is that we're not to have fellowship with those things. Rome is full of idolatry. I'm not even talking about their statues. I'm talking about the idolatry they have for their own standards. Believing their standards have equivalent authority as the word of God. So I have no fellowship with those things. We're not going to cooperate with Rome in any of those issues. You've also got 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, any of you who've been in the Free Church for any length of time will know these references. Again, these are the classic ones that are used regarding the need for separation. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Again, this requirement for separation from those that are not believers. Because, as it says in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? This is the matter of church unity. Unity is not away from truth, it's unity in truth, fellowship in truth. One other reference, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Again, this is referring to Timothy's duty to instruct the gospel. And it says, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Not living in a happy peace with falsehood and truth coexisting, but rather withdraw thyself. See, who's guilty of division? Which party here is guilty of causing disunity? Is it the separatist? No. Who is it? What's the text say? Where does envy, strife, railings come from? They come from the one who is guilty of teaching otherwise than the teaching of Christ. And so when your Roman Catholic friend will come to you and say, you Protestants are guilty of schism and division and separation, the right response is, no, the ones who teach falsehood are the ones who bring about the need for separation, and they are the ones who cause the schism, not the ones who leave. Separation is unto Christ. And so you have this as the statement of purpose here in our addendum to the confession of faith, that we will not cooperate in worship or service with other organizations that have degenerated into apostasy. But it continues, you'll see, I've divided this up into some to help you visually, but also by denying or maintaining fellowship with those who deny any of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It's just another statement of this. They're in apostasy by denying. That's Rome. They deny the fundamentals. But we also separate from those who maintain fellowship with those who deny the fundamentals. That's secondary separation. Okay, so put it this way. Primary separation, if I can use an illustration, might be a determination not to join the World Council of Churches. That goes back to the 1930s, and the plan was hatched in the mid-1930s, and the World War came about, and it really grew into fruition late 1940s and 1950s, and it was a big deal. Listen, folks, the Free Church exists today, formed in 1951, because the Presbyterian Church in Ireland was part of the World Council of Churches. Now, in fairness, the PCI, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, they have since withdrawn from the World Council. But at that time, they were part of the World Council of Churches, which was an ecumenical attempt to unite together again Rome and Protestant churches together under one common umbrella, the World Council of Churches. And again, I'm so thankful that our forefathers made the very clear decision, such is not according to the gospel. And so there is separation. And they chose to separate from the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, because they maintain fellowship with those who deny the fundamentals. So separation there. And so you think of what the degrees here. Well, primary separation is separating from Rome. Okay, I'm using that as a main example today. Secondary separation is separating from brothers, or those who are not brothers perhaps, who continue to fellowship with Rome. Hence, again, the classic example. And it goes back to the ministry of Billy Graham in the New York Crusade, when he's cooperating with Rome and sending people back into the Roman Catholic Church. Well, we decided as a body, we will not cooperate with such false evangelism. I'm not making a comment regarding Billy Graham's own standing at that time. I'm just making the point, there was a decision. If he's a brother or not a brother, his compromise is such that we'll separate from that compromise. And that continues today. I'm just using these as illustrations. I'm not suggesting that we go back and revisit all the history, but I'm saying that continues today. There were two very important documents that were written, again, the end of the last century. You'll be aware of the term evangelicals and Catholics together. Some very prominent evangelicals signed that document, which in many ways was a washing down, a watering down of justification by faith alone, and trying to find some common ground, but in so doing, the godly truth, according to the word of God, is watered down to reach the level of the compromiser. It's It's always the way. They're never going to deny their denials. It's up to the godly person to water down what they teach to accommodate such things. And so, no way, never. No separate and no fellowship again with ECT. There was another more complicated one, and that was the Manhattan Declaration. The Manhattan Declaration, 2009, was an attempt to unite Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelicals around things that they agreed upon. Things like the sanctity of life, anti-abortion. Things like no same-sex marriage. And in fact, even going to the length of repudiating divorce and such things. Also, freedom of religion, liberty of religion. All things that I think you would all, if I preached a sermon on those three things, you'd all say amen to. And so there were very prominent men who signed that document. People like, things and names you'll be aware of, people like Tim Keller and Chuck Swindoll and Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan, some of these men that are very prominent, and they all signed that agreement. I'm thankful none of our men did. A desire to water down the truth. We all believe the same things. We're all kind of one. Oh yes, we may differ in some of the important matters of doctrine. When it comes to these things, we can agree. But the language of such, the language of compromise, of a kind of a common standard and a common faith, it's a dangerous pathway to go. And so in one of our presbytery documents, they say this: we do not participate in making joint statements of belief and practice with those who are membership in Roman Catholic, ecumenical, charismatic, or liberal churches. And they quote those two things, ECT or Manhattan Declaration. That, again, is part of our presbytery documents. Okay, so that's where we stand. You go away and think about it, but that's where we stand as a denomination. Now, is that valid? Can we defend that in the Word of God? Well, we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And listen to the language. So up to now, I've shown you Bible references that teach the concept of separation from unbelievers, from darkness. But the Bible also teaches the need to separate from those who are brothers, but who are guilty of compromise in certain areas. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. You see, there are some in the evangelical church who, again, will charge the separatists with the sin of schism. And they say, well, we're all brothers. We all have the same Lord, the same Christ. And I would say, yeah, there are undoubtedly believers with whom we separate from. I'm not suggesting for a second they're not Christians. But there isn't any separation because of what they're associating with and what they are even teaching by their association. But it is to the brethren, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. As a brother. So you've got to keep that distinction in mind. You know, there are those, let's say they're part of the PCA, and they're involved in certain things. Our separation from them is not the same as separation from Rome. Rome's a false gospel. And the PCA, and there are many men who, again, are teaching the truth, and they're good men. They believe the word of God, and they're teaching the truth. But due to certain associations, we may choose to separate from them. But we are not, for a second, suggesting they are not brothers in that sense. So please understand that. And that distinction is often lost. And it's not charitable to suggest for a second that some of these folks are apostates. Yes, George. Absolutely. They always come. So George making the point that there's a link between the doctrine and the practice, and that's absolutely the case. And we're going to come in a second before we close today, just to illustrate that point. And so what you often will find is that those who are false in doctrine, then also falsehood in regards to moral standards. It all comes together, and it enhances the need for separation from such. Again, we just read Timothy there, or Paul's words to Timothy. You know, it is the doctrine according to godliness. So the true gospel also maintains doctrinal and moral purity. It works together in both, or should do, if it's properly taught. So let me fly on. Let's one more verse. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, a few minutes left. Romans 16 and the verse 17. Again, it's not just Thessalonians that deals with the issue of the brother. Romans 16:17. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Again, it's another issue in terms of this matter of the need for ecclesiastical separation. Let me just conclude with the end section of this addendum. It's not the end, it's a whole new section after this, but this is part of it. They are further called to separate from brethren who maintain fellowship with those who deny the faith. That's just what we've been discussing already. To repudiate all false ecumenism and to refuse to compromise any essential truth of the gospel in an effort to achieve visible church union with degenerate churches. Okay, so that's the fullness, if you like, of the statements that we have together. Separate from brethren, even, who maintain fellowship with those who deny the faith. We repudiate all false ecumenism and refuse to compromise any essential truth of the gospel in an effort to achieve visible church union. That's what we're getting to. And so, you have, in light of that, some of the concepts of separation in the Word of God. Turn to one other reference, 2 John chapter 6. 2 John chapter 6. I knew I'd skip the section there. Note the end of that. This is the previous slide. By adopting the moral relativity of the world in defiance of the ethical standards of the scripture of truth. So, separation may also, and this is happening more frequently now, this was not the case, I think, even when these things were being written. We now have professedly evangelical churches who are defending same-sex marriage, who are defending feminism and the use of female ministers, are defending the LGBT idea, not so much with homosexual practice, but orientation. Defending the right for people to be ordained ministers who are not practicing homosexuals, but have the orientation. Gay Christians. Those things are prevalent in some of the mainline churches in the US. And they are denying, they're adopting moral relativity and their defiance of the standards of the Word of God. From such, we will separate. Okay, see that the concept here is, it's not just they can't teach justification. They may still have a sound confession on justification. Not like Rome, but they may have a sound confession on justification. But they've gone the line of moral relativism. And again, that's a denial of the very word of the Lord. So one last reference, 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So, I give you my understanding of this reference. I think the house here is referring to the church, the house church. And the idea is, there's someone coming to teach in your house, and teaching the things that are false. You do not welcome them in. You don't say, oh yeah, come and do a Bible study with my family. Come and do a Bible study with my church. None of that nonsense. You say, no, you're gone. Because if you wish him well and bid him Godspeed, you are partaking of his evil deeds. And so that's the danger. That's why that's one of the reasons we separate. We don't want anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, yeah, I'll take a question. Yeah. No, no problem. No, absolutely, yeah. The Reformation was a godly separation from falsehood. That's what it was. And so, but that need for separation doesn't die with Reformation. Error comes from generation to generation. You've got to continue to watch for truth. You've got to guard the church from error. And at times, you've got to separate again and again and again. And so the Roman Catholics, they have this idea they've one church. That's complete nonsense, by the way. They have many, many branches in Catholicism. But the idea, well, we're one unified church, and you Protestants you're all schismatics. Well, no, we love truth. So I had a question at the end, or 2 minutes, you can see, we'll get some answers. Why is separation so important? What makes it so important? Why is it such a big deal, Daniel? Yeah, so faithfulness, I've got down here, you're right, faithfulness to Christ. That's one reason. Christ is the prophet of truth. And so faithfulness to Christ requires that we separate due to faithfulness to him. Okay, Autumn. Sure, and that's generally the case. There is, and as somebody said, the idea if they separate themselves. I think George mentioned that idea. And that's often the case. Those who are embracing error, like if you somebody wants to pursue an LGBT agenda in this church, they will not stay. You know, they won't stay under the preaching of the word. They're going somewhere else. And I'd like them to stay. And I'd like them to be sanctified and to develop in truth and repent of their errors and repent of the falsehood. But the general case is, if you're grounded and you're convinced of those things, they're not going to stay in fellowship here. You know, so they separate themselves. There is that matter of separation. I think the key thing, again, in all of this is Hebrews chapter 13 refers to us going outside the camp unto him. We separate because we need to fellowship with Christ. And compromising an error will bring a barrier between us and our Savior. And so separation must always be unto Christ. It's not away from, it is away from, but fundamentally, it is unto Christ. One other thing very quickly is, as a church body, it is our duty to guard the flock. And so if we're not encouraging separation and calling out error, well, then the danger is the flock may be unguarded. Now, as a pastor now, I think this age is one of the most difficult ages to guard the church. You folks are exposed to so much things on your radios, on your internets, on television. You know, in the old days, the minister would know the local liberal around the corner and would easily say to the church, listen, that guy is teaching falsehood. Don't go there, don't listen to it. And they could refer, they could quote articles, they could quote sermons and say, here's a falsehood. Now, the neighborhood has got very, very close. And there are people across the entire world who could be teaching you error. And so my prayer, my desire is I'll keep trying to teach you truth and hope you can spot the errors, because I cannot possibly keep up with all of the falsehood in all of the world. So may God help us to guard our own souls, to watch carefully. You be diligent. Watch for your own information sources and seek to maintain truth in your own mind and your own conscience. Well, let's stop there. May God be pleased even to use these thoughts. Again, you can access our Confession of Faith and the addendum, and you can look at that yourself. If you want a copy, just let me know and I can send you a copy at some point. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, our denomination. We understand, O Lord, that we are far from perfect, We know our own struggles, our sins. We know how easy it is, O Lord, for us to fall into to error. Help us to just to keep a watch upon our own hearts. Help us to guard ourselves and our minds. Bless our ministers, bless our presbytery. They pray you bless each and every elder, member of congregations. O Lord, help us to love truth and to hate iniquity and to hate falsehood. Give us grace, we pray, and bless us as we continue to worship today in Jesus' name. Amen.